And the subject tonight, can there be fruitfulness in the midst of apostasy? Trust that this might be a blessing to us all. Now we're going to read from 1 Kings, chapter 18. And for the sake of time, we'll read from verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And that's the only time a human being ever raced a racehorse, and it was Elijah, in the power and under the energy of the Holy Spirit. Before we talk about fruitfulness in the midst of apostasy, we must understand what we mean by apostasy. Apostasy simply means turning away from God, turning away from His Word, worshipping idols, and unknowingly being controlled by the power of the devil. And my dear friends, before the Lord Jesus comes and after he comes, there will be dreadful apostasy. The Word of God makes it quite clear that iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. In these last days, we shall see two things happening. We shall see many people backsliding. At the same time, we shall see little groups being revived and blessed by the Lord. And I think all of us will have to determine in the very near future whether we're going on with the Lord or whether we're going to be really spiritually cold. And I'm sure everyone here longs to go on with the Lord. Now, when it comes to Israel, there was a man there that we all love or should love. One of the greatest characters in the Old Testament is Elijah. We don't know very much about his background. We never read of him being anointed as a prophet by God. But we know that he was an outstanding man of God who represents the prophets of the Old Testament. And he seems to come from nowhere, and he comes on the scene with the great word, "Thus saith the Lord," and "Father, before whom I stand." Now this man, Elijah, was made of spiritual steel. When he was under the power of the Spirit, there wasn't an ounce of spiritual timidity in him. Although we must remember, when he received a telegram from Jezebel, he ran for his life. So we've all got to be very careful in the midst of blessing that a Jezebel doesn't come into our lives and cause distress. What really marked him as a man of God was his prevailing prayer. And he prayed an awful prayer. He prayed that there should be no rain for the space of 3.5 years. And that meant drought. It meant more than drought. It meant dearth and death. And you see, this man was not praying out of vengeance. He had read the Old Testament. He had gone through the book of Numbers. He had seen one or two narratives in the book of Deuteronomy. He had obviously read the prayer of Solomon, and he knew what he was praying was according to the will of God. How would you like a man standing up in your prayer meeting and actually praying, "Lord, no blessing until we repent"? I guarantee there wouldn't be many amens. But that was the prayer of Elijah. Then we find the word of the Lord comes to him, and he goes to Ahab, and he tells Ahab there would be no rain or dew according to his word. And then the Lord told him to go and hide himself. And God hid him, and no one could find him. Then there came a glorious moment when God said to that man of God, "Go and show thyself." Brothers and sisters, I believe there comes a time when God sends a servant among us, and he gives us the word of repentance. And if we don't obey it, there's a drought. A terrible drought. And things fall to pieces. But then there will come a time when God will send that man again, and he will say to him, "Now go and show yourself." And so he was going to show himself to Ahab. And when Ahab met him, he said, "Are you the trouble of Israel?" And Elijah looked at him square in the face and says, "You are the one that's causing trouble, because you have turned away from the commandments of the Lord." Now you see, that man was absolutely faithful. There was nothing devious in the life of that man of God. He was absolutely straight and honest with men and before God. Now we do need men like that. And Elijah was that man of God. And then he challenged Ahab to call Israel together. Call them to Mount Carmel. And when the people were all called, it must have been an amazing sight. There would be 450 prophets of Baal. There would be 400 prophets of the groves. They were the servants of the men of the prophets of Baal. And then there would be the whole of the children of Israel in their hundreds, all there. And there would be Ahab. And Elijah appears to stand alone. And then he turns to the children of Israel and he gives them a tremendous challenge. He says, how long are you going to hop between two branches? If the Lord is God, he says, follow him. If Baal, not God, if Baal, follow him. You see, one moment they were serving the Lord God, and the next moment they were serving Baal, and they were hopping between two branches. And to put this in common language, he was saying something like this. If the Lord is God, give yourself wholly to him. Don't play about. If Baal, then follow him fully. Don't have one foot in one camp and another foot in another camp. You see, brothers and sisters, if I may hurry on, it's wrong, seriously wrong, to serve the Lord on Sunday and during the week the flesh. I believe there comes a time when we must challenge the Lord's people on this way. If you feel that the world is attractive, then go in for it. Enjoy it. You've only got a little time. And probably that person has never been born again. But if the Lord is God, do not play a game at following the Lord Jesus. Be absolutely out and out for God. Now that was his message. Then he challenges the prophets of Baal to build an altar and to put a bullock upon the altar and then call upon their God. And then he says, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now what Elijah was basically saying was this, we're going to test utter reality. Baal was the god of the sun. Some believe, modern historians, that he was also the god of the moon and stars. But obviously Baal was the god of the sun. We all know that we get our heat from the sun. At the time of Elijah, there would be forest fires and there would be dust and dirt. It would be quite common after 3.5 years of drought. Now what he was basically saying was this, I'm putting the ball right in your court. You worship the sun god. Look at all these petty fires that he's causing, if he is God. Now, make your sacrifice and let him send fire from heaven to prove that he is God. And it must have been a very exciting moment as the altar was built in the Baal way, and then they would lay the wood in order according to the Baal way that was entirely different from the Levitical order. And then they would cut their bullock in a special way and dress it, and they would lay it upon the altar, and then came the moment. First of all, they cry aloud. Great noise. But no fire. Secondly, they start dancing up and down the altar. No fire. Then Elijah mocks them and says, cry aloud. And now they were screaming out. The emotion was almost overcoming. But no fire. Then they got really desperate and they took out their knives, so this was the custom, and they cut certain veins so that the blood spurted out. But no fire. Plenty of fuss. Plenty of fervency. Plenty of noise. But no fire. And then the poor prophets got completely exhausted. And round about 3 o'clock, they gave in. Then this mighty man turned to the people. I can almost hear him saying this now. Come near unto me, my people. The man of God never divides the people of the Lord. He never scatters the saints of God. The man of God always unites. Come near. Come right near. You see, when these men were dancing up and down and were so fanatical and perhaps looked funny and foolish, they were dangerous, especially when they had those lances in their hands and the people scattered. But now this mighty man of God, he turns and says, come near unto me, my people. And then we find that he repaired the altar that was broken down. Now that's what I want to speak on tonight. The altar that was broken down, he repairs it. Now first of all, let's look at this broken altar. The altar was smashed to pieces by the prophets of Baal, and perhaps it looked an awful, vulgar mess when he looked upon those stones and he looked upon the old bullock that was almost dried up by the sun. It was splattered with their blood. And can you now see this man of God taking away their bullock and throwing it on the east side of the altar? And then perhaps cleaning some of the stones that were stained with their blood, and he repairs the altar that was broken down. Now, my dear friends, I believe I'm speaking to people who understand the Bible, and we all know the altar is a picture of the cross. What the brazen altar was to Judaism, the cross is to Christianity. As the sun is the center of the solar system, so the cross is central to Christianity. And there is one thing that Satan hates. He hates the cross. Now why? When a person becomes a Christian, he is drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to the cross. And when he sees the cross by divine revelation, he sees the enormity of his sin and guilt that caused his death, and he sees the reality of God's love for him, and that breaks him completely. Satan hates that. If ever we try to preach the gospel without bringing in the cross, we have failed. The cross must be always central in our preaching. And these men were breaking it down. That's happening today. Secondly, the cross is the very seat of all consecration. What a moment it is when a person comes to the Lord Jesus beaten, defeated, because he has been trying to change himself as a Christian. And not only is he beaten and broken, but he comes to a point that the apostle came when he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I wonder if there's someone here tonight. You're a Christian, but you're plagued with besetting sins. Even today, you've been into a little room and you've said, Lord, I've done it again. And you're sitting there, totally defeated. Well, when God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we say with the apostle, again, I repeat, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He brings us to the cross. And now we do not see our sins there, but we see the old man there. All that I was in Adam. And we see it completely crucified. That means put to death by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, every single believer is seen in Christ. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and he went down into death, every single believer went down into death with him. We were baptized into his death. And what a moment of joy it is when you see that all that you were in Adam has been completely judged. But more. We have in us a faculty called the flesh, and it constantly gives us trouble. But the Lord would have us to go back to the cross and to see at the cross the Lord Jesus condemns sin in the flesh. Now, please note this. The Lord will forgive our sins, but he'll never forgive the flesh. Never. And thank God neither will you when you really know it. At the cross, he condemned it. Judged it. And what a moment of joy it is when you look at the cross and you see that the flesh has been judged. But you see the agony through which the Lord Jesus passed when he judged it. And therefore, in the power of the Spirit, you will say something like this. He has condemned sin in the flesh by his sufferings on the cross. Now I'm going to crucify it daily, day by day. And that simply means, if I may use modern language, every day I will say no to the dictates of the flesh, and every day I will say yes to the overtures of the Spirit, and then I live successfully. That's the secret of consecration. That's why he wants to break down the altar. Thirdly, the cross is the gateway into the presence of God. That is why when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died on that cross so that there might be a way opened right into the presence of God, into that tabernacle that he erected and not man, heaven itself. And when that curtain was split, it shows now that his children can come right into his presence and have communion with the Lord. And the cross is the secret of communion. Now, would you mind if I ask you a question? How long do you spend every day alone with God? Has the devil broken down your private altar, that quiet time that you used to have with the Lord? Has it all gone? You know, dear friends, I believe the enemy is breaking that up in the lives of believers. Now note this. Any experience that God may give you through the ability of faith, that means appropriation, can be lost overnight if it's not maintained by a life of communion. And it's absolutely vital that we have communion. And I can see that Satan is breaking down those altars. Another altar that's being broken down. There is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 the Lord's table and the Lord's supper, and they are basically inseparable. The Lord's table, basically, if you look at it very carefully, is your meal table and the communion that you have with God around it. And then from the Lord's table, that it always expresses the one body of Christ, we come to the Lord's Supper. In other words, what the apostle is saying, if you read that chapter correctly,
We can't worship publicly if we don't worship privately.
Now I want to speak to you mums and dads. Have you got the Lord's table there? When you're having a meal or at some other particular time, do you read the scriptures together and pray together so that in your home the alabaster ointment is broken? The old devil is breaking down that particular altar, the family altar. Now I know this is being videoed tonight, but I must say this. If you have a television, discipline the knob. It is wrong for a preacher to stand upon a platform and shout orders to the Lord's people that they must or they mustn't have a television. That's your responsibility before God. But if you have a television, don't allow it to be the thing around which you are gathered. Now I'm going to express this tonight. I have sometimes come from an evening meeting, and I've come sometimes from a gospel meeting, and I've sat in the homes of God's people, and they have switched on the television, and what I saw was appalling and vulgar. Now, my dear friends, how can we have blessing when the enemy is breaking down the family altar? Quite frankly, we do not have a television in our home. Not that our home is better than any other, but I'm afraid of the instrument. If you are a lover of sport, it can become an idol. And that's why I don't have one. The home must be a place where husband and wife express the Christ Church relationship in love toward the Saviour and love toward one another. And you read the scriptures together and you pray together. And from the house of worship, you go into the house of worship again, which is the collective testimony. And you enjoy the Lord's Supper. It's private and then public worship, and one leads to the other. The enemy has broken that down. Now I want you to watch this man of God. He repairs the altar of the Lord. What does that mean? He takes the stones, we shall look at them in a few moments, and he puts one large stone upon another until standing upon those stones there is this special altar. But he's repairing it. Now what does it mean to repair the altar of the Lord? It means to repair, first of all, the preaching of the cross in the gospel. There's some seats at the back. I think people are coming in at 7:30. I think many people thought the time. Did you, dear brother, think it was that? I thought so. I think we've got the time a little wrong. And so the great need today is to restore the preaching of the cross. Now, could I say this to some of my younger brethren? If ever we need evangelists, it is today. And we need men who get a real grip of the cross and can preach it in a language in which the people can understand. And we do need the restoration of gospel preaching that centers in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That needs to be repaired. Secondly, we need to repair the altar in respect to consecration. Now, I do not know of a greater need among evangelicals in the Western world than the teaching of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8.
Mr. Coates has penned a little book, The Believer Established, and every Christian should read that book. One of the finest little books on consecration that there is. And my dear friends, that is why when we go down south, we have this youth conference. I've entitled it Functional Christianity. We are going through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, verse by verse. And I believe with all my heart God's going to give us divine revelation. And I believe that young people will be touched through the Word of God on those chapters. You see, we need to understand that Christ has not only died for our sins, but we have died in the Lord Jesus. We need to understand that we have been buried with Him. We need to understand we're now risen with Him. But more, we need to understand we are complete in Christ in that heavenly realm, so that we are, as it were, seen in the Lord Jesus. And that's wrong, as it were, I've used. It's a glorious fact that when God sees us, He sees us complete in the heavenly Christ. You know, if we grip that, it would revolutionize our lives. And furthermore, brothers and sisters, we do need to repair the family order. Now, would you mind if I made this really practical? Do you have a time every day when husband and wife together share the scriptures? When husband and wife together, both praying in the home, for that's the sphere of the woman, you pray together. Now, if you do not have in your home the Lord's table, remember they went from house to house, they'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You see, unless we have homes that are buzzing with the goodness of the Lord, how can we have worship when we come together? So you can see it was a repaired altar. Then it was a complete altar. Now I love this. Israel at this time was in a state of apostasy. In fact, you could hardly tell that they had any faith in God at all. It looked as though that they were all following the dictates of the prophets of Baal and the philosophy of Baal. But here is this mighty man of God, and he stands on his toes, and he sees the original intentions of God. And when he takes those stones from the rubble and the debris which the prophets of Baal had left, he takes 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel. He didn't build his altar with 2 stones. He didn't build them with 10 stones. He built them with 12. Beloved, I know there's terrible sectarianism. I know that there is terrible confusion even among Christians, and even the amalgamation of the world's religions seem to be all coming together. But in the midst of all this apostasy, we must see the one body of Christ. We must not build our little altar with one stone. We are the people, wisdom will die with us. We must build it with 12 stones, and that means reception is not on the grounds of light. If that were the case, half the people in the assembly shouldn't be there. But it's reception on the grounds of life. The body of Christ. The 12 stones. Now that's important. Secondly, I want you to observe his spiritual identity. First of all, he calls them the sons of Jacob. Then he takes another step, saying, Israel shall be thy name.
Now, what does the word Israel mean? It's the converted name that God gave to Jacob, and it means a prince with God. Well, these people weren't princely. They were apostate. And yet this mighty man of God saw the original intentions of God, and he saw these people princely. And he says, that's how they should be, and that's how I'm praying that they will be. My dear friends, always see God's people through the eyes of God, that we are complete in Him. Then I want you to note, he declared authority. Now, he didn't build his altar in the name of Israel. He built it in the name of the Lord. In other words, right central in all his thoughts was not so much the revival and the restoration of Israel, it was the glory of God. And you know, I do trust before the Lord comes, there will be one or two companies that will so be revived that the Lord Jesus is really the plumb center of everything. Aren't we peculiar how we glory in gifted men? And Paul made it quite clear that we shouldn't glory in men. But you see, God wants to draw a group of people together, forgive me shouting this, so that Christ and Christ alone is absolutely central. The altar built in His name. Then it also expresses priestly responsibility. He built this altar in such a way that it was in two parts. We shall look at that in a moment. One part was for God and the other part was for man. He built all around that altar a trench. And you know, I can almost imagine the people saying, what's he building a trench for? And there you see this prophet, this hairy man. He's digging. And he's digging this trench. And it was quite deep. It would contain two measures of seed. That would be 13 quarts of water. You see, dear friends, the same cross that links us with the Father will separate us from the world. Can I repeat that? The same cross that links us with the Father will separate us entirely from the principle of this world. Has the cross done that? You say, how does the trench refer to that? We shall see in a few moments. Then, having built the altar, he gets to work. And first of all, he must have had a very good knowledge of Leviticus. You see, here is a man that's going back to the scriptures. Now, could I say this to my brethren, especially my younger brethren? Let's be people of the book. Not the people of traditions, the people of the book. And let's get right back to the book. So that everything we do, we have scripture and verse for it. And all that's traditional, let's throw it out. And let's get right back to the book, men and women of the book. Now, I believe that's vital when revival comes. And this man got right back to the book, and he laid the wood in order according to the description that's given in Leviticus 1. And all the people would be watching him, laying the wood in order. Then he would take the bullock and he would split it open and he would take out the inwards and he would offer that upon the altar according to Leviticus 1. Then he would cut the bullock in pieces and he would lay its head there. Probably he may have washed the legs, we don't know, but he put the burnt offering right on the altar. But then someone will say, why a burnt offering?
surely a sin offering. They were in a state of apostasy. Why a burnt offering?
I think this is lovely. The burnt offering and the peace offering were for worship. And the Lord had a very little worship from Israel when they were apostate. But here was one man that was offering up a burnt offering. In other words, if I may use New Testament language, he saw a life and a death that was all for the glory of God. How wonderful. When God looked at that, he must have been delighted.
Then he turned to the crowd, and I'm going to call this a drench altar, and he says, right, I want you to fill four barrels with water.
Now, the word barrel there is a little unfortunate. Really, it means a skin. And they had these skins full of water.
And turning to the children of Israel, who were watching this meticulously, and they were observing every detail, he says, fill four barrels with water and pour them on the sacrifice. And you would see the people coming forward, at least I can see them tonight, and they take these barrels and they squeeze the skins on the sacrifice, and it runs all over the sacrifice and fills the trench with water. And you could almost imagine the people saying, how is he going to get fire? How is he going to get fire when his drenching, baptizing the altar with water. You know, if you're going to light a fire, you don't do it with damp wood, do you? And then he says, right, do it the second time. And you can imagine people coming forward, and there they are with their skins or their barrels, and they're pouring and squeezing the water on the altar, and it's filling the trench. And then you can imagine the people all discussing it. The man must be mad. How is he going to get that sacrifice consumed?
Then would you believe it, he turns to the congregation and he says, right, do it the third time. And you see them coming forward and squeezing the water on the altar. And it's drenched with water.
What is he saying?
He's saying something like this. Ladies and gentlemen, prophets of Baal, prophets of the grove, Ahab, what you're going to see now is genuine. There's nothing here under the counter. This is absolutely real, and you're going to see God answering by fire.
Beloved, the world is looking for that reality today.
When unsaved people come among us, they can tell immediately if we are genuine or not genuine. And we've got to show to people today genuine Christianity. You see, there's so much hypocrisy. Now, can I say this to you, friends, with a broken heart? There's so much immorality in the church. There's so much flirtation with young people. There's so much worldliness. There's so much division that when people come among us, they get an awful shock. They say, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. But we've got to show to the people of the world that what we are doing and what we are is absolutely genuine. You can pour water on it, but the fire will come.
Now we've got to take another step, and it's a question. Where did they get the water from?
All you say, well, Carmel ran down to the sea. It was salt water. They were never allowed to put salt water on a sacrifice. Always running water. Where did they get the water from? You see, this man of God was saying something like this: there's the sacrifice. There's God's part to the sacrifice. Now here's your sacrifice. Pour that water on the altar. And water was life. And when they poured water on the sacrifice, they were losing life. Right, he says, that's good, but do it the second time. And they would come forward and they would squeeze the skins. And as they were squeezing out the water, they were losing life. Right, he says, it's not complete yet. Do it the third time. And they would come forward and they laid everything on the altar. Now, brothers, that's what the Lord's asking for today. None of us can give ourselves to the Lord until we've seen the cross. But when we see the cross, we should give him everything, and we should be prepared to lose our lives that we might gain it. You see, we Christians, we love this life. And this happened in my own country, I must propound it. We all turned out on Sunday because it was very convenient to come on Sunday, and sometimes we turned out Sunday night. But most of the Lord's people never came to the prayer meeting or the Bible reading. And what happened? No longer were we a consecrated people. And the Lord closed it down. And praise God he did. You know, it's a terrible thing when God's people will not come to a prayer meeting. It's appalling. When God's people will not come to understand the Scripture. When our homes and our work comes before the Lord. And that's why God's closing testimonies. Now this man of God says, come, 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 pour the water on the altar. And they poured it. And when there was great consecration, and you will see the truth in Romans 5, 6, you get the cross of Christ. And in Romans 12, you get the water poured on the altar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. Now, beloved, I'm going to ask a question. Are you prepared to lay yourself on the altar? Is there a man that's going into retirement tonight with his wife and you want an easy time? Don't go in for that. Lay yourself on the altar. Is there someone in middle life and you've got on in the world, but it's almost chilled your spirit? Get right with God. Lay yourself on the altar. Let's all be extravagant in giving ourselves again to the Lord. The water on the altar. Now, can you see it? There's the sacrifice. There's the fridge for the water. And this man goes forward. It's a very simple prayer. Allow me to read it. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near unto them and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. What a prayer. I would love to go into the details of that, but my time has gone. And then we read verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. Now note this. There's the sacrifice, a burnt offering all for God. Beautiful. There's the 12 stones representing the unity. of the nation.
There's the trench, all full of water. God's people dedicated. A lovely sight for God. He says,
well, he doesn't say amen. We don't read that he used amen, but immediately his prayer was finished.
Then the fire fell. Can't you see it? It roars from heaven.
And then it does two things. It consumes the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Now really, it should have consumed the people. They were apostate. But it consumed the sacrifice. Beloved, isn't that a beautiful picture of the cross? The fire fell. It fell on the Lord Jesus. Jehovah lifted up the rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. But the Lord Jesus wasn't consumed.
He consumed the wrath of God to such an extent, he was able to say, finish. In other words, in his own body, he exhausted the wrath of God completely, so that judgment fell, but he wasn't consumed. He said, finished. Oh, what a victorious Saviour. There might be someone here tonight and you're not saved. I want to say this. The Lord Jesus had such a love for you, that on the cross, the judgment that should have been yours, he bore in your stead. The fire came upon him. But then I want you to note, it didn't consume the water. Let's go over it. It consumed the sacrifice, the wood, those mighty stones, the dust. But it didn't consume the water. What did it do? Now note, it licked it up. And what did it do with the water? Transformed it into a cloud. And what kind of cloud? A cloud like a man's foot? No. A man's head? No. A man's hand. What does it mean? This mighty man, Elijah, had been praying earnestly and fervently, and the scripture says that he was a righteous man, though touched with the feelings such as we have. And when his prayer was answered, it came in the form of a cloud like a man's hand. You see, his hand had been stamped upon the very throne of heaven. And then turning to his servants, he says, there is abundance of rain. Why? There was the altar. There was the water. And the Lord licked up the water of consecration and turned it into the abundance of rain. Now, friends, I'm going to visualize this and close. I'm going to visualize just 20 people. Perhaps there's been difficulties and unhappiness in the assembly. Perhaps there's some sisters who are not coming because they're hurt. Perhaps there might be some differences. But I'm going to imagine just 20 people. And they're down on their knees before God. And they're broken before the Lord. And they lay themselves upon the altar. They pour the water upon the altar. There may be even in the assembly when the people see that people are now really dedicated to the Lord, that some will leave because they won't want to be in a spiritual meeting. Don't worry about that.
But when God gets a small hub of people who are laid on the altar, then he'll lick up that water and he'll send the abundance of rain. You say, have you any proof of that? Last night, as I was sitting there, I was handed a letter. And round about January time, just before I came here, I went to South Shields and gave the strongest word I've ever given to a group of people. And after I left, they just met for prayer. And not only that assembly, but other assemblies felt drawn to this prayer meeting. And now there's the spirit of brokenness. And now there's the spirit of revival. And God is beginning to move, even in poor old Britain. May God do that here in Brisbane. Here in Acacia Ridge. Here in Shrewsbury or Salisbury Hall. May we hear that God has humbled and broken us and we're on the altar and God is beginning to bless and revival is coming. What a joy that would be.